It has been almost a two-year journey through the book of Genesis for us. Of course, we've taken many breaks along the way, but always coming back to this book of beginnings. We've learned many things through this book, and I would love to sit here and list them, but probably the most consistent and repeated lessons through the book have been about God's grace and the necessity of faith to live a life pleasing to God. Since Noah, the first, if you would, great hero of faith in the book of Genesis, we have followed the chosen line of Abraham through Isaac, and then Jacob, and now most recently Joseph. And as we get to this portion of Scripture that we read today, actually Genesis 47:27 all the way through the end of the book have to do with the parting words of these final two heroes of faith, Jacob and Joseph. So as we examine them in the upcoming weeks, we will see that those themes of grace and faith are as strongly proclaimed in their deaths as they were in their lives. Beginning in chapter 47, verse 27, we find Jacob's health failing rapidly. And so he calls Joseph to give him his final instructions, his burial instructions. Let's just read these five verses again here. Verse 27 of chapter 47. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph, and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon his bed's head. In my study, there is something that Wiersbe wrote that stood out to me. He said, When you stop to think that your funeral and burial are the last public testimonies you will ever give, it makes you want to plan carefully. Making your last will and testament is important, but don't neglect your last witness and testimony. You see, Jacob's last 17 years of his life were certainly golden years. His family was well taken care of. They had a favorable possession in the land of Goshen on which to shepherd their flocks. But best of all, Jacob was able to see the first fruits of the great nation his family would become. The words in the passage here in verse 27 are, his family grew and they multiplied exceedingly. So we can presume that Jacob, who was already a great-grandfather when he entered Egypt, is now the grandfather, the great-grandfather, perhaps even the great-great-grandfather to many sons and daughters. He has had opportunity of great joy to see his family growing and thriving and flourishing under God's blessing. And a tender verse in chapter 48, verse 11, shows us just his thoughts here, his emotions. Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. In other words, thy sons, thy grandchildren. So we see just how much of a blessing that is. And in verse 29 of chapter 47, as he is drawing near his death, he was 147 years old. His health was deteriorating rapidly. He was probably losing strength every day, and he sensed his time was close. By chapter 48, verse 1, we see he was sick. And then in verse 2 of that same chapter, we see he was weak because he had to strengthen himself just to sit up on his bed. And in this whole passage, from beginning to end, Jacob is never seen to leave his bed. He is literally on his deathbed. He is bedridden at this point in his life. But with death close at hand, Jacob wished to be clear that he must not be buried in the land of Egypt. He must not be buried in the land of Egypt. He must be buried with his fathers in the land of Canaan. Now, why is this so significant? Let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 22. Hebrews 11, verse 22. Now, this verse is actually speaking about Joseph. But look at the context here. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So what was the commandment? That he should be buried in the land of Canaan with his fathers. Okay? This is the exact same thing that Jacob is requesting here. And this is mentioned in the faith chapter, as far as Joseph is concerned. And so, this is a sign of faith on Jacob's part. Jacob is mentioned in the faith chapter for a different reason, which we'll see in a little bit. But the pulpit commentary says, Canaan was the God-given inheritance of himself and his descendants. And though as yet a long interval must elapse before his children could enter on its possession, he would manifest his faith in the divine promise by laying his bones in the sacred soil. It becomes God's people to imitate the patriarch in still holding on to God's sure word of promise, even though the fulfillment should be long delayed. And in particular, to remember that as with Jacob, so with them, God's best promises will not be realized on earth, but in the better country, even in heavenly. So we see that in his dying requests, it was an act of faith. It was a way to demonstrate his belief in the promises of God. We even see in verse 30 and 31 that he caused him to swear. Actually, verse 29 as well. He wanted him to swear that he would do this. This was how important it was to Jacob to be buried in the land of promise. And you know what? Even Pharaoh himself recognized the solemnity of this oath. In Genesis 50, verses 5 and 6, Joseph says to Pharaoh, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he has made thee swear. So even Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, recognized the importance of this oath to Jacob and to Joseph. Well, when this oath had been completed, at the end of this chapter, Jacob does something that is mentioned in the faith chapter, and I said we would look at that as well. In Hebrews 11:21, just one verse prior to the one we read, it says, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon his staff. In his death, he worshipped, leaning upon his staff. Now, the word staff there corresponds in Genesis 47:31 to his bed's head. He said, swear unto me, and he swore unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. In fact, the only difference in the Hebrew language between those two words is the punctuation. Okay, between the word bed and the word staff is just the punctuation of the word. So in the Septuagint, the reading in Genesis is of his staff. So it's a pretty good indication that's what it's referring to. Although, even if it's not, he could have done it more than once. So there's no issue whatsoever. But he's worshiping. Worshiping. One of the truest signs of faith of a believer, in my opinion, one of the truest signs of faith in a believer on their deathbed or in the face of certain death is whether or not worship of God is lacking. Now, of course, we must account that sometimes as our bodies deteriorate, so do our minds. And some people, you know, they are in comas and different things of this nature. There's never these opportunities to know and expect that death is coming. But when we do, is worship of God lacking? Is worship of God lacking? Because we see this in the patriarchs. We see this in the heroes of the faith throughout Scripture. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. And in fact, I'd like to read that. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they ran on him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. As he is calling upon God, they stoned him. And he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So his dying words are words of worship, words of praise to God, words of hope that his persecutors would come to know their Savior. Then we have illustrations throughout history of Christians who have given their lives. Some of these I took from Fox's Book of Martyrs. One girl named Annie Askew, who in 1546, at the age of 24, was first tortured on the rack twice. The second time, all her joints were dislocated, her shoulders, her elbows, her hips, and her knees, and she would not deny her Lord. And then finally, she was burned at the stake. And her last words were said to be, "I am not come hither to deny my Lord and Master." True faith. John Huss, you're probably more familiar with his story and his testimony. But when he was burned at the stake in 1415, he said, "What I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood." And he was heard singing psalms as he died. Even before that, the 40 martyrs of Sebaste, 40 Roman soldiers of the 12th legions, Christians. And in the reign of Emperor Licinius, he sent an edict saying that all the soldiers must offer sacrifices to the false gods, to the Roman gods. And the soldiers replied, "You can have our armor and even our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belong to Jesus Christ." And in the midwinter of AD 320, the captain had these soldiers marched out onto a frozen lake in Turkey. He stripped them of their clothes, and they would either die or renounce their faith in Christ. One by one, they stood there shivering until they fell to the ice, until there was only one man left. And I don't know if this part is true or not, but as the story goes, the last man lost his courage and stumbled to shore where he renounced Christ. Well, one of the Roman soldiers who stood guard had watched the spectacle, and he was so moved by their faith that he ran out onto the lake, tore off his clothes, and stood with them and declared that he too was now a believer in Jesus Christ. And he died with them, so that in the morning there were 40 soldiers on that lake. But we see stories like this throughout history, giving honor and glory to God in the last moments of our life. And that is what Jacob is doing. He is worshiping his God. Worshiping God. As Christians, we know that the ultimate cost of our salvation was paid for by Christ. Our lives are his alone. So in our deaths or in our lives, we must bring glory to God. We must point others to eternal life. How many of you watched Ravi Zacharias' memorial service? How much glory was given to God in that service? That's the kind of life that I'm talking about here, where even in our deaths we bring glory to Christ. In chapter 48, we begin to see Jacob conveying the firstborn blessing. Sometime after this initial visit with Joseph and this request about his burial, we see that Jacob has fallen sick. And Joseph heard that he was sick, so he gathers up his sons and he went to see his father. And in verse 2, Jacob hears of their arrival. One told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph comes unto thee," and Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. So he strengthened himself once more. And from this point on, from chapter 48, verse 3, until about chapter 49, verse 33, what comes from Jacob's mouth seems to be his final speech. And they are mostly prophetic words. His final speech of mostly prophetic words. That means it was inspired by God. Verses 3 and 4 begin Jacob's speech with a recounting of God's covenant with their family, that they would be a mighty nation. Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting inheritance." All of the blessings that will follow from Ephraim and Manasseh all the way through the 12 sons of Jacob, they have to do in this context of their covenant with God. They have to do with this context. But here, in conveying this firstborn blessing, Jacob would bestow this firstborn or double blessing. Now, normally, of course, this would go to the oldest son. That was the custom. That was the normal thing to do. But we've seen many times that in God's economy, age is not as important a factor as spiritual character. God is far more concerned with our heart than our outward appearance or our age. And so we see often that the youngest is chosen or someone in the middle. Hence, even Jacob was the receptor of the firstborn rights and privileges and not Esau. But in this case, we're going to see that the firstborn blessings are bestowed in an even more unusual way. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine. Okay, so pause there. Notice he does not bestow the firstborn blessing directly upon Joseph. He does not bestow the firstborn blessing directly upon Joseph, but rather upon Joseph's two oldest sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. In doing so, he actually adopts Joseph's sons. See what happens here? He says, "They are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Reuben and Simeon were the two oldest of Jacob's sons. So he adopts Ephraim and Manasseh and says, "They're my children now. Just as Reuben and Simeon are my children, these are my children now." And then verse 6 explains this more, "And thy issue which thou begattest after them shall be thine." So any sons which would be born to Joseph after this would now be called after Joseph's name, even though Ephraim Manasseh would be called after Jacob's name. And in addition, any brothers to Ephraim and Manasseh would be considered as part of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. They would partake in that inheritance. But we can confirm that this is exactly what happened. That this blessing didn't go to Joseph himself, it went to his sons. Because that's what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel." And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. So the birthright is given not to Joseph, but to the sons of Joseph. Okay? That's important here. And we see that this double blessing was something that would be in effect throughout history. In fact, it's still in effect to this day. Because Revelation chapter 7, verses 6 and 8, we see that in this listing of the tribes of Israel that are sealed in the end times, 12,000 from each tribe, Revelation chapter 7, verse 6, "Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Then we jump down to verse 8, "Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Now, Joseph is often representative of Ephraim when it comes to these lists, because Ephraim was the younger son, but he was the one who received the greater blessing. So if you ever read a list of the tribes and you see Joseph and Manasseh, Joseph is substituted for Ephraim. So even in this end time blessing, to be the witnesses to the world. Dan, by the way, was left out of this blessing because, presumably because of their idolatry. We don't really know the reasoning God had for sure, but that's our best guess. But Joseph's sons, their descendants, received a double blessing even in sharing of the gospel. Just how much of a blessing that is to share the gospel. And they received a double blessing even in that. Now, in verse 6 of our passage, as we mentioned, 48 verse 6, we did see that, again, any additional children from Joseph would be reckoned as part of the families of Ephraim and Manasseh. So they aren't going to be left out of the people of God. Now moving to verses 8 through 22, we see the ongoing or the future implications of Joseph's blessings. Whereas the previous verses, Joseph's double blessing was bestowed upon his sons. In verses 8 through 14, we see Jacob preparing to bless each of Joseph's sons individually as well. And again, notice the love that he has for his grandchildren. He says in verse 8, Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Joseph said, "These are my sons, which God gave me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." And now the eyes of Israel were dim for his age, so he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And he said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me thy seed also." So we see the tenderness and the love here. Proverbs 17:6 says that children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their fathers. We see actually double proof of this, because not only is Jacob rejoicing and overjoyed at seeing his grandchildren, but also in verse 12, Joseph is seen to be honoring his father. Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. In verse 13, Joseph stood his sons before his father to receive their blessings. Now, naturally, Joseph situated them with Manasseh on his left hand and Ephraim on his right, and he's facing his father. So that means that his father would put his hand on Manasseh's head, his right hand, and his left hand on Ephraim's head. Well, without Joseph noticing, his father did this, and he crossed his hands, and he put his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. And that must have took some strain, because he's very weak. He's sitting on his bed, and he had to strengthen himself just to sit up. And now he has to cross his hands and lean forward. That actually takes quite a bit of effort to get your hands that far apart. But he did it. And he begins to bless them. In verses 15 and 16, he blessed Joseph, and he said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." Bless the lads. Morris actually points out that he has a threefold reference to God here, probably indicating a knowledge of the Trinity and the different ministries of the persons of the Godhead. He speaks of God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. You know, Hebrews 4:13 describes us all as standing accountable to God the Father, the God with whom we all have to do. We all walk before God. We are all accountable before Him. He is the one who sees us. We all walk before God. There is nothing hid that He does not see. We are all naked and open before Him. So, God the Father. And then next He speaks of the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. You know, it's God's Holy Spirit which ministers to our daily needs. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. Paul called Him the Spirit of Promise. Isaiah 11:2 calls Him the Spirit of Wisdom and Understanding, the Spirit of Counsel and Might, the Spirit of Knowledge and the Fear of God. The Holy Spirit is the one that ministers to our hearts daily. And interestingly, this is the first time in Scripture that we find the term fed, or actually it's the same word as shepherding. It's the first time in Scripture we see this concept connected to the ministry of God to the believer. He shepherds us. We sing the song, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. We read the Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Now lastly, he speaks of the angel which redeemed me from all evil. Now in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, we believe, is the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, what we might call a theophany. And so when Abraham entertained the angels, it was the Lord. When Joshua spoke to the captain of the host of the Lord, of God, it was the Lord, and so on. When Nebuchadnezzar saw one like unto the Son of God standing in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnate appearings of the Savior. The angel which redeemed me from all evil speaks of the redeeming work of the Son of God. Jacob had an understanding of his sinfulness and his need of a redeemer. So Jacob, he blesses the sons of Joseph in the name of the triune God, and then he pronounces God's covenant upon them. He says, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. In other words, the covenant that God promised Abraham, the covenant that God confirmed with Abraham, the covenant that was then promised to Isaac, and then to Jacob, let that same covenant be upon these two boys. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now we get to verse 17. We actually find the only record in Scripture of Joseph ever being displeased at something. He was displeased. You know, naturally, he didn't know what was going on exactly. I mean, he knew his father was blessing his sons. But when he looked down and saw his father's hands crossed and as the father, he wanted the older son to have the double blessing, right? He wanted the older son to receive the greater blessing because that was customary. But we don't see him protest after this. He is displeased and he tries to actually remove his father's hands and switch them around. He says, not so, father, not so. For this is my firstborn, put thy right hand upon his head. But then Jacob says, I know it, my son, I know it. And from what we read, Joseph submitted to his father's actions here, which were actually God's actions, because this was prophetic that was taking place. And again, we learn that God's plans are far greater and wiser than our own plans. And it is far better for us to submit to God's plans than to forge out our own paths. So in verse 19, he says, I know it, my son, I know it. It was not a mistake. And then he explains the reasoning. He says, he also shall become a nation, a people. He also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. And his seed shall become a multitude of nations. See, what was going to happen is the tribe of Ephraim would far excel the tribe of Manasseh. And actually this same blessing is somewhat repeated in Deuteronomy. chapter 33, verse 17. And the Song of Moses, and he says, speaking of Ephraim and Manasseh and the tribe of Joseph, his glory is like the firstlings of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. They are, listen carefully, the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. The 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. So the Ephraimites would far outnumber those of Manasseh. Now back in our passage, we find Jacob's final words are personal words to Joseph in verses 21 through 22. Actually, let's read that real quick. He blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Okay. Now, it doesn't actually say that this was a double blessing, like a firstborn blessing, but it just indicates that he was blessed in a greater way. But verse 21, Israel said unto Joseph, "Behold, I die, and God shall be with you, and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Now here, it doesn't specify what this portion is. Really, it could have been land, it could have been possessions of gold or silver, it could have been many things, but the evidence in Scripture points to it being land, and I'll show you why in a moment here. But if this is true, we know a couple pieces of land that it is not. Okay? It is not the burial grounds that Abraham purchased, because he didn't fight for that with his bow and with his sword. And it is not the parcel of land that Jacob purchased near Shechem for 100 pieces of silver, because he purchased that, he didn't fight for it. But in the New Testament, in John chapter 4, verse 5, we have one small reference here that may refer to this little gift. John chapter 4, verse 5. It says, this is the Lord, "He then cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Jacob gave a parcel of ground specifically to Joseph. And it was near this little village of Sychar in Samaria. Now, a lot of people think that Sychar and Shechem are the same place. That's possible. I don't have a problem with that. But how could we explain this? If it's not the piece of ground that he bought and paid for with 100 pieces of silver, what is it from? Remember when Joseph's brothers murdered the Shechemites? And Jacob then said, "You have now made me to stink." It almost seems like maybe there was some war that followed. Some battles that are not recorded for us in Scripture, but are just mentioned once here. Because Jacob was a warrior. He fought with his own sword and with his own bow. And somehow this resulted in this possession, whether it's land or other possessions, coming into his hands. And he leaves these with Joseph. So we see these parting words, these burial instructions that are full of faith, evidence of faith in God and his promises, and even worshiping in his dying days, worshiping upon his staff. We see this blessing being passed to Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, that the double blessing that should have originally gone to Reuben passed to these two sons. in the providence of God. We see the conveying of these other blessings upon these lads. The references to the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son. And this is all just the beginning. In chapter 49, we have a wealth of theology here, actually. And I could actually go through and preach a sermon probably on every single one of these guys, and it'd take us another 12 weeks to get through Genesis. But we're not going to do that. We'll try to go through it a little faster. But I do encourage you, as we go through these names, these tribes in the coming weeks, study them out yourself, because they're so rich with theology and so rich with truth. We'll do our best to bring out the most important and the highlights of these passages. But how important it is to end well, to give glory to God, to leave a godly inheritance. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we lift up your name and we glorify you. You are the one who has provided for us. Just as Jacob said, you have fed us each and every day, shepherded us. You have been the God before whom we have walked. You are the God who sent your Son to die on the cross for us, so that we could be redeemed from all of our sins. You are the God that blesses us beyond measure. May we serve you, may we love you, may we stay close to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.